5, verse 14. You need to look this up if you don't want to. It says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Our last time together, we began an introductory look at the subject of blood covenant. I noted that it was a subject that was well known to all peoples and all cultures. Even though the terms and the ingredients of blood covenant may have become polluted with tradition or with paganism, yet all peoples on the face of the earth trace back in their tribal memories a knowledge of blood covenant. And this was the way that God met us in Garden Eden, and he himself killed the beast and clothed Adam with the garments of the innocent that died in his behalf. And we had established in the very beginning of the Bible that something innocent must die to cover the guilt of the guilty. There were blessings there that were pronounced upon the human race. There were also curses. The ingredients of covenant was present. Also, later on, during the lifetime of Noah, there was the ingredients of covenant there. It's interesting to note that Eden is supposed to have probably been on a mountain. It says that there was a river there, the headwaters of which flowed in four different directions and watered all the earth. And it's very significant that when the race fell the first time, it was on the mountain. And it's probably significant that the second chance the human race got in the person of Noah, Mrs. Noah, the three boys and their wives, also happened on a mountain because the ark came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat. It was there that Noah made covenant. He sacrificed animals. It was there that blessings were given and curses were also given to those who would disobey that covenant. And so it was that the human race, so to speak, had a second chance. But it wasn't very long before once again they were naked and unclothed and covering had to be provided. The Lord has revealed himself to us in the matter of blood covenant. We, with our Western mentality, have missed the biggest part of it. Until those that have become studied in this area have uncovered this ancient of rites known to all human beings. We still find remnants of it in our own culture, in the wedding, in the courtrooms, in when you reach out to shake hands with someone. That's blood covenant, for you're acknowledging that you will be in covenant for the duration of the time that you have this conversation. How do you do? All of these things trace their roots back to blood covenant. All peoples have a flood tradition, and all peoples or cultures have a blood covenant tradition. Now, the reason this is important for us is because the Bible is a book written against the backdrop of the culture of blood covenant. And it causes all of these bits and pieces that we call the scriptures to solidify and suddenly have continuity and meaning. I may have mentioned last week that I had a good background in Old Testament. I had a solid background. I was a student and had been for a number of years when I came across this teaching, and it absolutely revolutionized my biblical view and my world outlook. You know, everyone has a world outlook. It's your perspective of all things. It's your base from which you view all things and circumstances. And our world outlook is rooted in the scriptures, which reveal to us the one true God. Now let me very quickly go over the simple implements of a blood covenant. You will remember that when two tribes or two individuals, but usually two tribes, decided that for mutual benefit they would join themselves together in a pact or an unbreakable agreement that was to extend itself into the extremes of their life. That they knew they were giving themselves away to one another. And they would list very carefully those terms upon which this covenant would be based. And they would write those terms out on two pieces of paper, fold them up, and sew them within a little packet of skins or something that would keep it well over the years. And this was called the house of the amulet. It was the house that housed the terms of the covenant. It would be worn around the neck, or it would be bound to the arm, or worn across the hat or the head. And it would be carried significant because this would always be before them. This was a pact that was unto death, that only death would release them. And then the one who still lived was unreleased because he was considered to have cut covenant not only with the person that was the representative of the other tribe, but with all of his children as long as they should live. And so this is how very simply it was done. They would gather together with all of the witnesses around. They would take beasts and they would slay them and cut them down the backbone and lay them opposite. And there would be two walls of blood. And standing, as it were, amidst the bowels of death, these two representatives of the tribes would stand with their wrists or the palms of their hand cut. The blood would begin to run. Sometimes they would cut their cheek. Sometimes they would cut their breastbone or their stomach. And they would put those parts of the body together. And the blood would intermingle. And the idea was that the life of each was flowing into the body of the other. That their lives no more would be separate. That forevermore they would consider themselves only half of a whole. The covenant was in existence from this moment until death and through death. And so having done that, they would stand with their hands uplifted, their palms together. The blood would run off and drip into the ground. They would be swearing before heaven, before earth, before the dead bodies of these beasts, before all of the witnesses that were around, that they would keep the terms of the covenant. It was a solemn and a frightening thing, for this is a covenant until death. They would be saying, "I'll keep this covenant even if it kills me. I will keep this covenant." They would exchange clothing, saying, "Put me on." They would exchange belts upon which hung the weapons, saying, "I will come to your aid if you have a need of me. Just let me know." They would walk through the pieces, the walls of blood, in a figure eight, symbolizing this is a never-ending eternal covenant. They would then stand, and they would exchange names with one another. They would enjoy their simple meal, which said, "I am feeding myself into you." You've heard of the covenant of salt. It would be salt and bread. In the East today, if you sit at a table and you've eaten salt with someone, they become your covenant partner. Oftentimes, business transactions are carried on within a temporary covenant where you drink coffee with someone or you eat a simple meal or you have a bit of pastry. Oftentimes, in our own culture, you'll find that in some of the Eastern businesses, when you go in, they will serve you little paper-thin cookies and maybe tea or coffee. And it all has its remnants down into blood covenant. It says, "For the duration of this business deal, you can trust me. I am your blood brother. I will not cheat you." And so the Lord wrote across the culture of mankind his own relationship to the human race, and he used the background of blood covenant to do it. We saw it in Eden with Adam and Eve, and they were covered with the garments of the slain beast. We saw it with Noah, that the whole world had a second chance, but it was a new renovated earth, but it was the same old fallen human race. So immediately, we're back into the difficulties. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And it's very interesting, and we don't have time to go into it tonight, but it's a separate study all its own. But it's very interesting that anthropologists, get it right, tell us that the whole human race traces its descent and roots through the three sons of Noah. And it's a fascinating study. There was a gentleman who has written a paper that was read before one of those societies, whatever they're called, and very written from a scientific point of view, but it was on a theological matter. And it seems that the whole human race was given into the hands of the three sons, that the Japhetics were responsible for mankind's thinking, philosophy, the sciences, all of these things came from the Japhetic peoples, or the Indo-Europeans, or the white skins. And yet man's living in his environment came through the Hamitic peoples. For every invention known to man, with the possible exception of the windmill, came through the Hamitic peoples. Those are the blacks, the Orientals, the browns, and the black people. And man's living with his environment was given into the hands of the Hamitics. But man's living with his God was given into the hands of the Shematics, those who descended from Shem. For all the great religions of the world began in those Near Eastern countries underneath those descendants of Shem. So all the human race was taken care of in that way. Now, if you go back to Genesis, and we'll turn in this because you can follow along with me. Genesis in chapter, beginning with chapter 10, we find the table of nations where we have the descendants of Noah that are listed. Now, I realize it. Let me stop here and say this. Some of this may seem very dry to you, but if you want to get a background in order to understand some of the more obscure passages in the Scripture, this is where it happens. And if you go to Bible school, you'll pay to get to hear what I'm telling you for free. So listen up. This is the good stuff. In chapter 10 of Genesis, we see the descendants of Noah, in which the human race is traced through those descendants of those three men. You'll remember that Canaan, the grandson, I believe it was, of Ham, was cursed. It wasn't Ham that was cursed. It was his son or his grandson? It's his son. His son was cursed. And that does not mean that all the people that descend from Ham are cursed. That doesn't mean that black people or brown people or oriental people are cursed. It was his one son that was cursed. For reasons that we are not given, but some that we can divine and suppose that I'm not going to go into, this young man was cursed and bore that curse, but not necessarily all of the descendants of Ham. You will remember one of those descendants of Ham was a man named Cush, who gave birth to a son named Nimrod. And Nimrod, the scripture says in chapter 10 of Genesis, was a mighty hunter, verse 8, before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 9. And this does not mean that he just stood before the Lord. It means against the Lord. He was one who organized and brought into existence the first organization of people, where he brought them into cities. He was a mighty hunter. He was a hunter, not of beasts, like to fill the larder. He was a hunter of men. The Hebrew indicates he was a gatherer of the souls of men. He reached out and gathered people together and said, let's organize. Let's get together and we can stand against these revolting laws that the Most High has given to us. We don't like God, as it says in Romans. We don't like his ordinances. Let's push God away. This comes to us through much of the paganism of past cultures. Have you seen the picture of Atlas, who has the world on his shoulders and he's bearing the world? This was the pagan god who lifted and freed society, according to the pagans, from the oppression of the heavens. This is a latter-day view of this man, Nimrod. For this one, Atlas, lifted the world and pushed the heavens back. And it was this against the Lord. And so Nimrod organized humanity, and they built a city and called it Babylon, which forms a great part of scriptural inferences. And you'll find many references to Babylon, but this is where it started. Babylon was the city that was gathered together of those people who wanted to defy the Lord God, to gather people to themselves in order to push God and the heavens away. And so they built their great zoggonauts there, I guess they're called, their great pyramids. And it was here that the Lord came and confused the languages of all people. All people spoke the same languages, but they revolted against the Lord, and he confused the language. How foolish we are to think that one can confound God. It says in the second Psalm, he said, people say, we don't like God. We don't like his bondages. And the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. He has them in derision, they who would think that they in their puny strength could confound him or stop his plan or his will. And so it is that we began with man organized in resistance against God under Nimrod at the city of Babylon. And it was there that just by the moving of their understanding of one another, people scattered all over the earth. We find now that we have instituted this sacrifice. Have you ever wondered why the Bible involves itself with blood? Why this messy business? You know, we are evangelical Christians are accused of having a bloody religion. And of course they are right. We do have a bloody religion. I used to wonder, Lord, this is so tacky. I mean, blood is not nice. Can you imagine the horrible stench around the altars? Around the tabernacle and the temple. I mean, you know, blood stinks, folks. And they didn't have any Lysol and stuff like that. I mean, it just smelled. It seemed that it spoke of death and it spoke of life. For blood is the carrier of life. But sacrifice always was to point out that God had joined himself to mankind in a union so strong that it was unbreakable except by death. And man worshiped God with blood because it spoke of joining, of blood sacrifice, of what God was going to do. Now, look, if you will, in Hebrews in chapter 6, we could never understand the plans and programs of God apart from blood sacrifice. Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 17 says, back up in verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves." This is so. You're going to have an oath. You're going to call forth someone to attest to what you're saying. You're going to call to one who is stronger or greater than yourself, whose word can be counted on or trusted. "So men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us." God chose blood covenant, this cultural understanding of mankind, to give us strong encouragement, to show to man his unchangeableness of purpose and his trustworthiness of character. Blood covenant was his means and method. Now, the family of the house of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, drifted down and settled in an area of the Persian Gulf that we know today as Iraq. In fact, Babylon was on a seaport. It is now inland because the Persian Gulf has silted up. But it was, during this ancient time, archaeologists say, it was a seaport. And it was here that some of the remnants of the family of Shem, his descendants, settled this land. And one of his descendants was a man by the name of Terah. And Terah had three sons. Turn, if you will, into Genesis and chapter 11 and verse 27. "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot." Now, let me say that again, I said last time together, that Revelation is progressive. God begins by telling us something, and then he tells us that again and a little bit more. And then he tells us that again and a little bit more. He began in Garden Eden when he said that the seed of the woman is going to destroy the head of the serpent. And then in the days of Abraham, he's going to tell us a little bit more about that. We have it. That was a promise made to the entire human race. It was narrowed down a little further until it would come through one of the sons of Adam and Eve by the name of Seth. And then it was narrowed down a little further that it would come through one of the families of the son of Adam and Eve's son by the name of Noah. It would come through him, through one of his three sons. And then it was chosen that it would be Shem. And of all the many descendants of Shem that scattered over the face of the earth, that it was only one family, this family of Terah, through a son by the name of Abraham. You see, we're getting it narrow and narrow and narrow. It was a broad promise made to the whole human race. Based on no conditions, God said, "I shall do this. I shall do it myself to my pleasure." And then comes this time, this man Terah has a son by the name of Abram. They live in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur is you remember when you come across the scripture, the words "the river," it means the river Euphrates. That's what it's speaking of. It was the easternmost boundary of what was considered to be the scene or the action in which the Bible takes place, the geography in which it takes place. And Abram lived there. His father, it does not say, had the revelation that Abram has. We wouldn't know how it happened, except that Stephen, in his discourse in Acts 7, tells us that when Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees, that the God of glory appeared to him. Now, Ur was a city that was given over to the worship of the goddess Nana and her consort Mingal. Mingal was the male, Nana was the female. And it was considered that this city was a city of priests, and that those that lived within the city were public servants of the god and goddesses that owned that city. And Abram was one of them. tradition, and not necessarily good tradition, but tradition nonetheless, tells us that Terah was an idol maker in silver. And it would be kind of cute if that was true, that here his son, who his dad makes souvenir idols for the worshipers and the faithful that come to the earth to worship and to buy their souvenir god to take back with them, that it would be to his son that the God of glory would appear. But nonetheless, as Abram worshiped the goddess and god of the moon, in the darkness of his superstition and ignorance, the God of glory appeared to him and told him to leave and to get out of the city. It was very important that Abraham leave, because you understand that as long as he stayed in the city, he would be considered to be the possession of the god and goddess that owned that city. Now, when it says in chapter 12, go forth from your country, we're having related here something that has happened previously. For back up in chapter 11, it says, in one of these verses, it said that Terah lived 70 years, became the father. Wait a minute, I'm going to find it down. That's where I want. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Abram, it's best in the Greek rendered, and he had said to Abram. This wasn't the first time he said it. He had said it. What the events and the sequence are this way. The God of glory appeared to Abram and said, get out of your country and get to leave your family and go to the place I'm going to tell you. And so he goes to his father, Terah, and explains the situation to him. For reasons that we don't understand, Terah decides to go with Abram. But he only goes so far, and that's just a little ways down the road, to another city by the name of Haran. Haran, which by the way the name means delay, Haran is a sister city to Ur, also belonging to the moon goddess Nana and the moon god Mingal. And Terah, who did not have the revelation of his son, leaves for reasons we are not told, but he didn't go too far. Now, I've got the best teaching on that, on trying to walk out on another man's revelation. It won't take you far, and you'll just change your God's names, but you'll move right on down the road and still worship the same old gods. Maybe Terah felt like that God couldn't reveal something to his son that he hadn't seen. Have you ever seen an occasion like that? I mean, my child couldn't possibly have a revelation of God that I don't have. And so I assume that I must have it. I mean, if it's to be had, I've got it. And never having an inkling of what that revelation is. Well, for whatever reason, Abram does not obey God fully. And he leaves Ur, all right, but he takes Lot, his nephew, with him. And he also takes his dad, but he doesn't go far. And when you do not fully obey God, there is nothing that results except needless delay. So the purposes of God will work themselves out. God sees to that himself. But you will cause great delay. Now, why he took Lot, we don't know. Maybe it was because Abram was around 75 now. Sarah's in her 60s, 65. And the Lord says, I want you to leave and I'm going to give you a descendant. I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to bless all the world through you. And maybe he thought, well, I don't have any children and it's looking like it's kind of, you know, shaky whether I will. I'll take Lot with me and I can adopt him. That was the custom of the people, to adopt someone through whom your property could pass. Whatever his reasons are, the Lord didn't tell him to take Lot. He said, leave. And Abram did, but he took with him his old dad, which delayed him, and he took with him Lot, which is to be a cuckaburr under his saddle for a long, long time. And he's going to rue the day that he took Lot with. My grandmother is here, by the way, and that's an Arkansas-ism that I just said, a cuckaburr under your saddle. I got that from my grandma. And a lot of these things that they are, these little sayings, I realize come from my grandma. So she's to blame. Abram leaves and he follows the instructions of the Lord. The Lord speaks to him again down in chapter 12 and verse 7. He said, he appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Over in chapter 13, the Lord says it again and amplifies on a little further. He told him, first of all, in chapter 12, he was going to go to a land that I'm going to show you. You're going to be a nation and all nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you. Now he says, I'm going to give this land that I'm showing to your descendants. Now, in chapter 13, verse 15, he says, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. He amplifies upon it. He says, now I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give it you many, many descendants. Further on, as you go into chapter 15, we meet again God's real business with Abram. It's here that he institutes the covenant. Now, we've been building to this since Garden Eden. This has been the reason for the writing of the book. The Bible is the story of the coming seed that was promised to Eve in the garden. And many things happened along the way historically that are not included in the book, but this is the story of the seed. And it is to this point that the Bible has been building, for here is where we really get a broad sense of what God is going to do. Now it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Now when men cut covenant with one another, they each bring something of value into the covenant. They bring something that is needed by the other. And so they give one another gifts. They give one another according to their own possessions. The wealth, more wealthy you are, the better gift you will give. But when God comes to man, he doesn't give man gifts. For God owns all things. God doesn't give a man a gift. God gives himself. And when you have himself, you have all things. And he comes to Abram and he says, "Abram, I am your shield. I don't give you a belt to say that I will defend you. I am your defense." I first understood this when I nursed my own children. And I realized that I was their life. I didn't give them some food. I was their food. And when it came getting close time for that baby to have his dinner, I'd have to make plans to be home where the baby was. And the Lord says, "I am your shield. I don't give you protection. I am your protection." And Abram begins to make a discussion with him. He said, "Now, Lord, about this promise you gave me. That's nice, Lord. You're my shield. Praise God. But I want to talk with you now about all these kids you told me I was going to have. It really doesn't look promising, Lord." He said, "Do you mean for me to adopt Eliezer, this trusted servant in my household?" I mean, wasn't going to adopt Lot, it didn't look like. "Maybe it would be Eliezer." I have to have a lot of sympathy with Abram here, because God had promised him something fantastic. It's one thing, one teacher says, when you're a young man of 30 or 35, somebody says, "You're going to have a lot of children." That's one thing. But when you're a doddering old fool around 70, 80, 90, you're getting older, you wonder about that. You say, "Well, this is not looking good here. Things are creeping on, Lord. Oh, you must mean it like this." How many times have you gotten down to pray and you begin to tell Lord what you needed, and then you knew just exactly how he was going to work it out? Wasn't any doubt in your mind. I mean, what does Marianne say? Anyone I had food would know exactly how he's going to work it out. That'd be all right. And God never does it the way you suspect. He says his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than ours. Whatever you think it'll be, look it, honey, it won't be like that. Whatever you think, that isn't it. And so Abram began to very humanly devise a plan by which he can save God's honor and reputation. And the Lord says, "No, it's not going to be this trusted servant in your household. It's going to be a son from your own loins." And then Abram says, "Well, how will I know?" That's very interesting to me. He says, "How will I know?" And then the Lord took him outside and he said, "Look at the heavens and count the stars. And if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be." And then it says the most pivotal scripture in all the book, to which everything else is going to relate. You mark this one down in your Bible, because this is a biggie. "And he," that is Abram, "believed in the Lord. And he," capital God, "he reckoned it to him as righteousness." What is faith? Faith is very simply a response to something God has said. It's rather embarrassing because it's so simple. There's a whole lot of books written on it. But quite faith is simply God says something and you respond on the basis of what he has said. It is that you abandon yourself to what God has said. You cut yourself off from any other possibilities and any other speculations. That's what faith is. Faith is a verb. It's not a noun. It's like walking. I can't have walking. I can walk, but I can't have walking. The scripture says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Well, you don't build up your faith, though. You build up yourself, just like walking. I can build up my muscles by walking, but I don't build my walking. Walking is the response to my wanting to build up my physical body. Faith is a response to something that God has said, and if God hasn't said anything, faith cannot exist. The most amazing thing we find out about God is that He speaks. The Bible says, in the beginning, God said. And that ought to cause our eyes to cross every time we think about it. That God is a communicating being. And that causes us to be in His class is that we are communicating beings. The beasts communicate on a very superficial level. No beast is able to articulate thoughts, to cause words that stand for things to form in his mind and be able to speak them out and to communicate by words something that he is seeing or thinking of to another communicative beast like another man. Speech is wonderful. Birds don't, parrots, they don't talk, they mimic, but they don't originate thought. God and man originate thought. It's a wonderful thing, the fact that we can think, and then we can speak out what we're thinking. Words are representative. Words stand for something else. No word means anything by itself. If you have a glass, and I want to tell you about a glass, and I kind of say, well, it's one of those things, and it holds water, and you put it on the faucet, and you drink. It doesn't mean anything to you. I said, see this? Glass. From now on, glass stands for this thing I'm holding in my hand. It's not this thing I'm holding in my hand. It only stands for it. And so, therefore, the word is not the thing. It's what it stands for. That's the thing. And the Bible uses that. It gives us speech. You understand what I'm saying? Communicate with me. Come on now. I only minister to living audiences. Do something here. Do you follow what I mean? God has spoken. He has caused out of the nothingness that is himself, the invisibleness that is himself, he has spoken forth matter. He has spoken. And when God has spoken, there is an idea or thought. God said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you many descendants. And in you all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I mean, all of a sudden we've got something. And Abram responded to that. It says he believed. He accepted what God had said. He rested in what God had said. He abandoned himself to what God had said. Bill and I stood up before the preacher. And the preacher said, will you? And Bill said, I will. And I abandoned myself to that. I accepted the fact that he would. He would support me. He would be joined to me. Preacher looked at me and said, will you, Walker? And Liz, I said, I will. And Bill abandoned himself to what I said. We walked out of there knowing that it was all off for anybody else. It's just us. Till Jesus comes, it was just us. And we abandoned ourselves to that. Now, it took me a long time before I felt married. I'm married now. I take my word for it. I feel it. Look at, I'm married. But it took a while for that to work itself in. But I was no more married later than I was at that moment when the man said, I pronounce you man and wife. We abandoned it. We believed it. We accepted it. And we subsequently begin to take steps and act upon it. That's what faith is. Faith is hearing a word from God, hearing a declaration of God, and believing it. And that means I take steps based on what God has said. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The word counted means it was put down on his credit side. It's like when you have your check sent directly to your bank from your office where you work. Automatic deposit, it's credited to you. You never saw the buck. You never saw it. That man did not drop coins or pieces of paper called notes into your hand. He transferred it. It was credited to your account. And that's what this means. God credited to Abram's account righteousness. It didn't mean he was righteous, but God credited, he put that on his righteous side. That's credited to his account. And it is this that we are reminded of over and over in the scriptures, that we believe into. How do you get into covenant with God? God says something and you believe it. And you adjust your lifestyle and your actions based on what God has said. Now the Lord said, Abram said again, he said, Lord, how shall I know that I'm going to possess this? And look what God said in verse 9. He said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcass, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, we have here what would be meaningless to us if we did not know the cultural background of blood covenant. It would be absolutely incomprehensible what these dead animals cut down the middle have to do with the coming of the seed of the woman that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. But once we know the cultural background, all of a sudden this takes on real significance to us. We see right now that God is fixing to make covenant with Abram. Now, when two men make covenant together, that's good. But when the living God makes covenant with a man, honey, church is out. That's something else. And here we have the living God says, I want you to understand my relationship to you, my plans for humanity. I want you to understand me so to the degree that I will enter into a man's covenant with you. And so it says that Abram went to sleep. It's kind of cute. It says the birds of prey came down and tried to eat the carcasses of those animals. Remember I told you blood stinks? Well, you get out there in the desert and you cut an animal open and pretty soon you're going to attract some visitors. There are going to be flies and gnats and I don't know what all, but there are going to be some buzzards. And when the buzzards began to be attracted, it says that Abram ran them off all day long. Now, he's not any young kid. He's an oldster. And I know they lived a long time, but look, he's got some years on him. And the birds of prey are attracted, and God isn't saying anything. Has God ever told you something and then just hushed? And you're saying, sir, say what? Would you like to go on a little bit more about this, Lord? The Lord had told him what to do, and then he didn't say anything. And Abram waited. In the heat of that Judean sunshine, he waited. And as the birds of prey began to gather, he grabbed off his robe that he rolled up in at night, and he began to run off the birds of prey, running back and forth to scatter them away from pecking at the carcasses of those dead beasts. And I do believe the poor old fellow just tuckered himself plumb out. And just about sundown, he dropped off to sleep. I mean, he had, you know, given all that he had to give. And when he went to sleep, God appeared to him in a vision. And the Lord said to him in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. He began to speak about that. He said, I'm going to judge the nation that takes them bondage. He gave Abram a look down into the futures, down into the centuries, where his people were going to be carried away into slavery. We know this happened, and we read about it, and we'll go into it further in the book of Exodus. And he goes on, he says, but now I'm going to gather you to your fathers in a good old age, and in the fourth generation I'm going to bring your folks back right here. And then it says, while he was sleeping, Abram saw something that was strange and terrifying, so much that it scared him to death. He thought he was having a nightmare. He says in verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. Now what happened was when Abram went to sleep, the Lord resumed the conversation. And while Abram slept and contributed nothing but his gentle snores, the Lord God Almighty passed between the pieces in Abram's behalf. The Lord cut the covenant with himself. There was blood. There was a beast that made the two walls of blood. And in the midst of the bowels of death, what looked like an oven. Have you ever seen a steel smelter where they open those things and the blast of the heat comes out? It looked like a fire, a smoking oven, or a huge flame of fire. The scripture says that the Lord appeared often in fire, appeared to Moses in fire and the burning bush. It says in Hebrews it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Fire speaks to us of wrath. The Lord shows himself in fire, the purity of his being, that which consumes all that is not perfection. And so as Abram slept, God took Abram's place and passed between those pieces. In other words, he's saying, Abram, you contribute nothing to this covenant. This I am going to do myself. If you have a hand in it, if I allow you to contribute, you'll think that you did something of worth and value. And I want you to understand that the only thing you can contribute is to rest in what I have done. I will do all that is necessary. I will do what I require, for you cannot. And so, therefore, sleep on, take your ease, and while you rest, I shall do the work that is required. Now, if we didn't have any more Bible than that, that'd be enough right there. That God's done it all. What he requires, he does himself. And man simply relies in what God has done. That's the definition of faith. That's the definition of walking. That's why Hebrews says, if you're going to work, work to enter that. Work not to work. Labor to enter rest. I used to think that was the awfulest thing I ever heard. How can body work not to work? But it says, if you're going to have to put forth any effort, then put forth the effort of resting in what God has done. The same thing he showed us when Adam stood on the earth. first job he had was to enjoy what God had already finished doing. To walk around and brag on how good God had done. That was Adam's first job, was to rest and enjoy with God the perfections of all creation. And so it is for you and I, that the work that God has called us to do, says Jesus, is to believe on He whom He sent. To rest in what God has done. I want to tell you, that will take the huffing and puffing out of your religion. And there's a lot of folks doing a lot of huffing and a lot of puffing. Now, Abram slept while God cut the covenant. Now, note this. God is making a covenant, not with Abram, but with Himself. Amen. He is making this covenant with Himself. And He has sworn to Himself that He will keep this covenant even if it kills him. Abram is there. His representative, the Lord steps down out of the eternities and becomes Abram's representative to make an agreement with Himself. This is what they call a diathiki, the Greek word for an unequal covenant. Synthiki is, and that's a Mississippi pronunciation I always hasten to add, that is a an equal covenant. But we've got a diathiki here. Since the Lord brings all the assets, He sets all the terms. Folks, I won't tell you, God was here first. We act like we were here first, but we weren't. God was here first. And He sets all the terms. He does all the work. He brings all the assets. And He's the one who says how it'll be. It is His ball game. And He makes the rules. And we don't get to vote. And so it was that God began this covenant with Abram. Now, God speaks and man responds. Paganism is defined by this. Paganism is man taking the initiative to build himself a god. Man taking the initiative to build himself a god. But Christianity is God taking the initiative to make himself a man. There's a lot of difference between the two. A lot of difference. You see, we hear people say, well, I like to think of God as the, well, who wouldn't? We like to build ourselves a mental image of God that we can handle. That was the old pagan mentality, that you make your God and you stick him in his pocket, in your pocket, and you tote him around. And the Lord spoke to us about that in Isaiah. He said, listen, those false gods, you have to drag them around with carts and ropes, and they're heavy suckers. But let me tell you, the real God packs you around. I'm the one that bore you even to your gray hairs. I'm the one that's carried you. God, says the old Puritan, is always previous. God always makes the first move. Man never comes and looks for God. Man is God's natural enemy and will kill him if he gets an opportunity, which he did when he got an opportunity. Man never wants God. We are by nature his enemies. And when given free will choice, will free will choose against God every single time. God comes to us while we are his raging, spitting enemies. He comes to us and monkeys around with our woners until all of a sudden we feel the drawing of the Holy Spirit and we are given a inclination to God when before we were not inclined to Him. God always makes the first move. No man ever hunts for God until first God has drawn him. And so it is that God does it all. The whole gospel is summed up in this. God has done it. It is over. It is finished. Sit down and relax and enjoy it. Walk out on what God has done. Oh, you'll work. You'll labor. You'll sweat. But it will be from a platform or a posture of rest. It won't be in order to. It will be because it's already done. Now, he goes on and speaks further in chapter 17. And by the way, between these two chapters, Sarai is her name is now, she gets a bit nervous, and she sees that things are ticking on, and she's not having a child, and after all, it's kind of discouraging to have your husband come down to the breakfast table every morning talking about this, you know, nation that he's going to have all these children, and you begin to get, you know, you begin to feel a little bad about it. You begin to feel just a little intimidated by your husband. And so she worked out a nice plan, which was acceptable in their culture. God never condoned it, of course, but it was acceptable, not unusual. And it was that you'd take your slave girl and give her to your husband. And when she bore that child, and by the way, when you gave her to your husband, you gave her to your husband while she was on your lap. So it was all nice and legal, you see. And then when she bore that child, then you would hold her on your lap. And as the baby is born, you'd say, oh, honey, guess what? We've had a baby. And it became your child. And you raised that child. Because after all, the mentality said, this is my servant girl. So anything my servant girl has is mine. And they did that. And the result was Ishmael. You remember Ishmael. And for 13 years, Ishmael was told, you are the one that the promise is coming through. You are the promised son. It is through you that the seed promised to Mother Eve is going to come and bless the whole world. For 13 years, he was told that. Until in chapter 17, the Lord speaks again to Abram. And he introduces himself. He says, I'm the Lord Almighty. It's interesting, these titles that the Lord uses of himself. When he speaks to Abram, he says, first of all, he came in and spoke to him. He said, I'm Jehovah in Genesis 12 when he called him out of Ur. In Genesis 15, he said, I'm the Lord God when he cut the covenant with him. And now in Genesis 17, he says, I'm El Shaddai. That's a feminine term. It's a female title. And it literally translated means the God of many breaths. And I'm going to mama you, Abram. I'm going to be a mama to you. And so he says in verse 4, he said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. You see how he's giving him a little bit more information, a little bit more. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations. The name Abram means exalted father, but the name Abraham means father of a multitude. And so the Lord begins to advance this knowledge of what the covenant will involve. Remember I told you there would be a name exchange? No, you don't have to fool with it. It changed itself. Remember I told you there'd be a name exchange? Well, God's name, as he has known and shown himself to be, is Jehovah, which is the unpronounceable name of God that the Jews revered so as holy that they didn't pronounce it, so nobody knows how to do it now. And so the Lord takes a little bit of his name, Jehovah, the of his name, which, by the way, is about what happened when he leaned over Adam in the very beginning when Adam lay on the ground. This good looking hunk, but he just lay there. And the Lord leaned over and he says, into Adam. And the union of the of God and the body of Adam produced a living soul. And so God takes the creative part of his name, the creative sounding part of his name, and he adds it to Abram's name. And Abram is now known as Abraham. And he takes Sarai, which means princess, and he adds a little bit of his name to her. She's Sarah now. And so he takes a little bit of his name and puts it into their name. And then forevermore he is known as the God of Abraham. He takes part of Abraham's name into himself. We're still into blood covenant ritual here. God is still walking out the elements of blood covenant. He exchanges the name. And then he says to them, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, verse 11 of chapter 17, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And then it says over in verse 23, Abram took Ishmael, remember that boy is 13 now, and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God said to him. Now Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Remember, part of the blood covenant ritual was the sealing up of the covenant cut, the berith, the cut in the body that bled where the joining of life would be intermingled, and there we'd take gunpowder or we'd take dirt and we would rub it in there so a great scar would be formed. And so there is the mark of the covenant that is brought about in the rite of circumcision, which is literally a cutting away of flesh. It's a cutting away of that would cause disease to be harbored and germs to be brewed. And so the Lord says, cut away the foreskin of your heart, where there is a place where germs and disease of the spirit can be caused within the flesh of your person. And so circumcision becomes the mark of the covenant. And so certain was it that if you weren't circumcised, you weren't considered to be Jew. You were not considered to be in on the benefits of the covenant. And that caused these people a great deal of difficulty years down the way. It was the mark of the covenant. And so Abram and Ishmael, and remember this, Ishmael is not the promised son, but he was a part of the covenant, for he too bore the mark of circumcision. And the Lord began to speak again about this descendant, and the Lord said, oh yes, I know, may Ishmael live before you. And the Lord said, no, it's not Ishmael, but you're going to have a child of Sarah, your wife. Well, Abram thinks it's kind of funny. I would think it was very amusing myself. And he laughed. But the indication in the Hebrew, and it doesn't say this, but the indication is that it was a laugh of faith. a laugh of joy, a laugh of unbelievability of something so wonderful. And Abram goes on. He goes on and encamps by the oaks of Mamre, where he has this visitor. Three men visit him, and they come up, and due to Oriental hospitality, Abraham invites them in and sits them down. The Oriental host is responsible to see that the needs of his guests are met, because in that particular climate and locality, it could be death unless you look after each other. So any visitor is considered to be the owner of all that there is there temporarily, because he is the guest of the host. In fact, if your enemy comes up, you have to take care of him if it's getting sundown. You've got to give him shelter and food. If your enemy, who you would shoot if you could get the opportunity any other time, but if he walks up and grabs hold of the tent pole, either the upright of your tent or the guy wires of it, or if he gets a hold of it, you are obligated to serve him as a servant for the night. And that's what's the marvelous thing about Psalms 91. It says that blessed is he that dwells under the shadow of the Almighty. That's speaking of Oriental, Near Eastern hospitality. You come up under the shadow of the tent of the owner of the place. And so what has happened in Jesus, we've grabbed hold of the tent pole of God. The picture in the Near Eastern mind is that God has, we've come under the shadow of his hospitality, and he's obligated to accept us because we come to him holding onto the tent pole, Jesus Christ. And so Abram meets these visitors, and you'll notice in chapter 18, he sends instruction to his servants. He says, go on, and Sarah, I want you to go on and make a little meal for them and get ready for them to eat, because these are guests that have come. They have honored us by coming to our tent, and we're going to welcome them. It is here that Abram partakes of the covenant meal. For as it turns out, these three men are a theophany, as theologians call it. That is a manifestation of God. Interesting that there were three of them, which speaks to me of Trinity, but I won't make too much of it, but there were three of them. And it seems that the Lord God appears to him in the person of these three men. And they reiterate to Abraham that he's going to have a child by Sarah. Now, Sarah is hiding behind the tent curtain. She wouldn't be permitted in there with the men, but she's listening to find out what's going on. And when she hears this visitor once again say that she's going to have a child, this old woman goes, got to be kidding me. And so the visitor says, I heard that, Sarah. You love, what you laughing for? She said, I didn't laugh. And he said, oh, yes, you did. You laughed. He said, you are going to have a child. And not only that, but I want you to name him Isaac. Now, Isaac is the sound of laughter. It's not the word for laughter in Hebrew, but it's the sound of laughter in Hebrew. When they laugh, they go, Isaac. It's just the way they laugh. And so God names this son of the promise laughter. Two kinds of laughter we have from God in the Bible. The first kind that we see over in Psalms 2, where when evil and wicked men rage against God, he sits in the heaven's and laughs. Laughs them to derision and scorn. But now this kind of laugh is a laugh of joy and triumph. He said, you name this son, this miracle child that's coming, name him God's last laugh. For God has the last laugh on all of those who would oppose him. He has the last laugh on the fall in Eden. He has the last laugh on the curse that the fall brought about. He has the last laugh on the devil and all of his cohorts. He has the last laugh on all of those who would oppose him and his plans. God says, I will laugh and chuckle over you. The chuckle of sheer delight and joy. He says, name the boy Isaac. Name him laughter. God laughs. We have here the beasts that are separated. We have the change of the name. We have the exchange. God says, I will be your shield and your exceeding great reward. We have the mark of the covenant. And now we are having the naming of the descendant through whom this promise is going to come. All of these elements of blood covenant would pass completely over our mind and our Western mentality if we didn't understand the culture against which they are written. God has decided that he wants to assure man of what he is going to do and of the utter certainness of it, to the degree that in order to give us encouragement, he says, I will enter into a man's covenant with you. You finite creature shall have the inestimable privilege being brought into a covenant with the Most High Creator. A covenant that's based just on God and on who He is. And He speaks further to Abram over in verse 18 of chapter 22, and I'm going to stop here for tonight. He amplifies further on this promise. Remember, it started to Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It was amplified during the days of Adam and Eve's son, Seth, that was born after the death of their second son. It was amplified further through the descendants of Noah. It comes to us even more pinpointed through the descendants of one of the sons of Noah, a man by the name of Abram. And now it comes to us even further as what will happen going through this son, Isaac, the son of the promise. Listen to what it says in chapter 22 and in verse 17. It says, well, let's back up to 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Oh, underline that in your book. By myself. God, who could not call on any greater, calls on Himself to attest to the truth of what He's going to do. He said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and you've not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, oh, now wait just a minute. The Lord had said, now, Abram, I'm going to bless all the world through you. Now He says, I'm going to give you a little bit more information about how it's going to happen. It's in your seed, Abram, that all the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Now, I would think that He meant the Jewish nation there. But you see, Paul explains that for us over in Galatians. Turn over there, if you will. Galatians in chapter 3. Tattoo this across your forehead. Galatians in chapter 3. And in verse 15, we read, brethren, says Paul, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abram. Remember what Peter preached? The promise of the Father will come upon you. What is the promise of the Father? Listen to this. To Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You see, seed can be plural, seed, many seed, or it can be singular, seed, one seed. And so when God spoke to Abram here, He was speaking that the blessing that would come upon all nations would be immediately ours in the person of Jesus Christ. For Paul identifies that seed with Jesus. God has promised that not just for one nation, not just for one family, but for all nations of the earth, He is going to bring blessing. And He is going to do this Himself. Now, Paul's going to go on to say in the next verse in Galatians, and you can read further, that just because the law that was going to come 400 years later made provisions, did not nullify this covenant. For God makes this covenant, He says, and I'm the one that's going to see. He didn't say, Abram, you've got to do this, and Abram, you've got to do that, and you'll have to obey this and obey that. He didn't say any of it. He said, that's what I'm going to do. I am going to do this, and I'm going to do it by myself. I'm going to do it with you, or I'll do it without you, but do it I will. And He makes these promises, and He makes the covenant with Himself in the person of Abram's representative. Now, I like to think of it with that flame that passed between those two walls of blood, that in the midst of the bowels of death, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the flame of the wrath of God, the flame of the love of God that was to meet on Jesus, suspended between heaven and earth several thousand years later, that one passed between the pieces of the sacrificial animal. Every time you come to sacrifice in the Bible, you're speaking of covenant. It said, this is a promise given to us by God based on life, and based on death. This is a serious matter. And it was given to us so that we could be encouraged. We went out to eat today, Mother and Daddy and Brenda and I. And Daddy and I were sitting there talking about how good the Lord is to give us taste buds. Otherwise, you couldn't enjoy ice cream and yogurt and salad and fried okra. And you know, that was extra. He didn't have to do that. He just didn't have to do that. It didn't help him out at all. It doesn't advance anything. But you know, He gave us taste buds. Oftentimes, I'll be eating something. I think, oh, Lord, you did good when you did this. Bless your heart. I appreciate taste buds. It's wonderful. Now, what about color? God didn't have to do that. That was extra. He could have made this a gray world. We could have sucked stuff out of toothpaste tubes like the astronauts do. I mean, God didn't have to give us teeth, but He did it for our pleasure, because His pleasure He wants us to enjoy. God has done all these things for us. He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and He's joined us to Him in covenant. And He has made it dependent upon no man, no human flesh. He said, I'll do this myself. I'll do this so that no man will be able to lift his head and say, well, I helped you out. Nobody will be able to lift himself up above another, for we're all the same. And God did it himself. The wonder that the living God would care so for us and would so care for our feeling and our agitation that He would give us this so we'd be encouraged, so that we'd be understand we're not so bad. I was talking to my grandson today on the way home from church, and I said, what did we learn today? What did we learn while Brother Jim was preaching? And he said, I don't know. Kids never do that. I said, one thing we learned is that even when we mess up, God is going to see that what's right is done. We learned you don't mess around with God, number one. But we learned that He loves those who are obedient to Him. And that even when we mess up, He still loves us. We that are called by His name. We that are obedient to His will and desire to do what He asks us and tells us to do. It's good to know that this God loves us so much that He's explained Himself to us in terms of blood covenant. It ought to give us encouragement. It ought to rest our souls to know that the Lord's interested in how we feel about it. He doesn't want us all tied up in knots, worrying about pleasing Him. Most Christians I come in contact with are trying to hang on. Just trying to hang on till Jesus comes. Well, boy, I tell you the truth. The truth is we're being hung on too. There's a lot of difference in that. Lord, we bless You and we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your covenant, Lord. Your unspeakable plan that You Yourself devised and You Yourself implemented. We bless You and honor You and declare that there is no one who could have thought it up but Yourself. There is no one who would have powerful enough or wise enough to ever bring it to pass, but that You did it, and You did it in Your own time, and You did it for Your own pleasure, and You did it good. We bless You and honor You and declare You as the only right and holy and righteous God. We rest ourselves, Lord God, in what You've done. You said, come unto Me, and to You we have come. And we responded, and You put it down on the righteousness side for us. And we thank You for it, Lord. Thank You that all the work that is done, You do. That everything You require, You provide. And we come to You with empty, uplifted hands, holding up to You Your own finished work and declaring, isn't this good? We want to enjoy with You, our Father, what You have done Yourself. Blessed and honorable and holy is the name of our God. May Your name be exalted in our lives, Lord. And may we lay down to sleep tonight with a smile on our face, knowing that our God has done well and has made us the beneficiaries of all of His actions. In the name of Jesus Christ, we praise You and we thank You. Amen and amen. Amen.